listening to Beside Stillwater's Netcast, a tabernacle service of Stillwater's home churches and worship center.
Verse. Jesus and his disciples went away to the village of Caesarea Philippi. On the road, he asked his disciples a question. "Who," he said to them, "do men say that I am?" And they said to him, "Some say John the Baptizer, others say Elijah, others say one of the prophets." He then asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about them. Just to set the scene a little bit here, Jesus and his disciples had this exchange in Caesarea Philippi. And this was an interesting place for Jesus to ask the questions that he asked his disciples. This area had once been the center of worship of the god Baal. And up on the hillside, there was a cavern which was said to be the birthplace of the Greek god Pan, the god of nature. And farther up on the hillside was a gleaming tower of white marble that had been built to the Roman Emperor Caesar, who was also regarded as a god. And it was against this backdrop of all kinds of religions and gods that Jesus asked his disciples two questions. The first one being, "Who are people saying that I am?" Now, people had different ideas of who Jesus was back then, just as they do today. Back then, they saw Jesus as John the Baptist or Elijah or another one of the prophets. And people cast Jesus into some of those same molds today. Some who saw Jesus as John the Baptist, risen from the dead back then, they saw him as one who wasn't afraid to speak up and correct the political ills of the day. And there are some today who strictly see the church as a political influence. Others saw Jesus as Elijah, and Jesus certainly had demonstrated power in his life. And today there are those who focus on and emphasize miraculous works in the church. Then there were those who saw Jesus as the prophet, a prophet like Jeremiah, who judgment had been his main message. And today, some do see Jesus as the stern judge. But Jesus didn't stop with the question of who other people thought he was. Jesus already knew what other people were saying about him. And I think it's likely that he already knew what each one of the disciples thought of him as well. Oftentimes, Jesus asked questions not so much because he needed to know the information, but so that people could reflect and unveil what was in their hearts, so they themselves would know what it was that was in their hearts. So he asked the disciples, "And you, who do you say that I am?" I wonder if things got really quiet as each disciple examined their own beliefs. I think that it was probably like it is on Tuesday nights at house church when Cork asks a question and it gets really, really quiet. Like all the air's been sucked out of the room. Everybody looks down at the floor. No one wants to make eye contact. Sometimes I admit I start sweating myself and I'm thinking, okay, what's the right answer here? What's he looking for? I don't want to say anything that looks stupid. And I don't know, what do I believe anyway? And I often wonder, is that what was going on with the disciples? And in this group, there's usually one person in the group who hates the silence even more than they hate looking like they were wrong. And I love that person because they finally speak up and everybody starts to breathe again. For the disciples, that one person was Peter. And Peter had a history of speaking right out and saying whatever was in his heart or its mind. And he did that in this instance as well. Jesus asked, "Who do you say I am?" And we're told that Peter answered, "You're the Christ." And Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. That was a wise instruction for Jesus to give them, because as Peter and the disciples were about to find out, though Peter certainly was correct in his answer, the truth of who Christ was and what it meant to be his follower did not at all mesh with understanding that the disciples had at this time. At this time, like all the Jews, the disciples believed that the Christ would usher in a new age when God would intervene and bring Israel back to power and glory. They regarded the greatest days of their history as the days when David ruled, and they dreamed of a day when there would arise another king of David's line who would make them great once again. They would have a king anointed by God who would retake the world and vindicate his people. And this Messiah would be the most destructive conqueror in all of history. He would smash his enemies into utter extinction. These were the messianic ideas in the mind of Peter and the other disciples. They were violent and nationalistic, destructive and vengeful. But in verse 31, Jesus begins to teach them what being the true Messiah meant. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." When Jesus connected messiahship to suffering and death, he was making a statement that to Peter and to the disciples was incomprehensible. They thought they knew what the Messiah was about and what he would do, and this wasn't it. That's why Peter reacted so strongly. Jesus had challenged all of Peter's conceptions of who God was and how he did things. Peter's belief system was being reset by the one who he thought had come to fulfill his ideas about God. But Peter had a firm grasp on his beliefs and was not about to let go of them without a fight, even when the one who he just confessed as Lord and Savior was the one who was telling him he was wrong. In verse 32, many translations read that Jesus kept telling them this plainly. Jesus said over and over that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus was saying, "Look, you need to get this. You have it all wrong. I am not here to conquer the world, like you keep insisting that I am, by violence and vengeance. I've come to save the world by dying." And I wonder how many times Jesus said this before Peter lost it and decided that it was time to set Jesus straight. It's hard to let go of wrong beliefs that we hold about God. Like Peter and the disciples, our ideas and beliefs about who God is are shaped by our upbringing and by what we've been taught, often by religious leaders who are greatly respected. What Peter and the disciples had learned about the Messiah had been taught to generations of Jews before them. This was the Jews' accepted truth about God. It was the belief system that they built their whole lives around. So when Jesus came along and told them that these widely accepted beliefs were wrong, it was hard for them. They were most certainly scared and confused and torn between what they believed to be true and what Jesus was telling them was true. They had to make a difficult choice between what Jesus called the things of man, the religion that man had made, where God's characters and his ways have been twisted and corrupted, and the things of God, which was the truth about God, and the way that God had intended things to be. The disciples could choose to continue thinking that the Messiah and God's new kingdom was about violence and gaining power, or they could choose to give up their wrong ideas and follow Jesus. But to do so, to follow Jesus, would mean giving up what they had built their entire lives around, as Jesus went on to tell them in verse 34. And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Following Jesus means giving up your wrong ideas about God and following what he really wants for us and from us. But that is hard, not only because many of our beliefs that we have held for most of our lives, but because, let's face it, some of our wrong beliefs about God fit very nicely into what the world tells us. As a matter of fact, last week I attended a church where the pastor told the congregation, "If you want your business to profit and prosper, say, 'My business will prosper.' And if you want good health, say, 'I am healthy.' Because, as he said, God says that whatever you ask for and believe, you will receive." That's an attractive belief in a world that is all about getting money and power and looking good and being physically healthy. Until, that is, your business doesn't prosper and your health takes a turn for the worse. And then you wonder what is wrong with you and why God isn't giving you the things that he supposedly promised. And like Peter, we rebuke God for not fitting into our concept of who he is and what he should be doing. Wrong beliefs about God affect our relationship with him. I've heard a lot of sermons on the passage where Jesus says that if anyone wants to follow him, they have to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. And they've all stressed the very high standards that Jesus sets for those who want to be his disciples. They say, you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross. In other words, you have to be willing to die to your own desires, your own wants and needs, and even literally to physically be willing to die for Jesus if necessary. Honestly, it's one of those passages that I read and makes me feel hopeless and tired even before I pick up my cross. Because I suspect that I will never be able to reach the high standard that Jesus has set. I know myself, and I know that at my very core I'm lazy and self-centered, and too easily find excuses and reasons to not do the things that Jesus asks of me. Therefore, I conclude I am not fit to be a disciple of Jesus, and that he rejects me. But here's the thing. Earlier, I said that when we have the wrong ideas and beliefs about God, it interferes with our relationship with him. And I want to tell you one of the wrong beliefs that I have held about God in the past. And, you know, I even still at times struggle with this belief that is not proper. I don't know, maybe somebody else in this room harbors the same wrong belief about God, but here it is. I believe that God is not okay with the fact that I am not perfect. That's been a huge misconception about God for me, and one that I found difficult to let go of. And that wrong belief has caused me to put up all kinds of walls between myself and God. There's been a part of me that has believed that God always looks at me with disapproval and disappointment. And honestly, who wants to be in relationship with someone, especially a God, who's impossible to please? So it's caused me at times to turn away from God. Instead of understanding and believing and accepting the truth that God loves me just the way I am, with all my imperfections and weaknesses and failings, and revealing and reveling in the knowledge that God loves me, I turn away from him. Fortunately, we have a God who loves us enough to keep telling us plainly, over and over, the truth. Through passages like Romans 8, 1 and 2, that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And Hebrews 4, 15, where we're told we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. And God places in love people around us who speak the truth of him to us and help us sort out what is true and what beliefs of ours are not true. That's why it's important for us to continue to read God's word and to meet together to strengthen each other in our faith and in God's truth. And even then, there are going to be those times when we, like the disciples, don't get it right. But that's okay. God is infinitely patient with us. And as long as we're seeking him, he'll never stop correcting our false beliefs and showing us the truth of who he is. Let us pray. Father, you tell us in Jeremiah 29:13, you tell us that you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. Lord, we pray that you give us the humility and the courage to keep seeking you. Show us those beliefs that we hold about you that are not true. Help us to let go of them and replace them with the truth. We want to know you. Help us to see who you really are. And we ask this in Jesus' name.
We won't do any more than we have to with the shelter. If resources don't come in, we won't do it. Or I won't do it. I'm not telling anybody that they have to sense things exactly the way I do, but by and large, what that spoke to me was, am I really interested in going all the way? Am I really interested in taking up my cross? You know, sort of when Jesus speaks, kind of all the air goes out of the room for me. And maybe we're more perfect in the struggle when Jesus is correcting us. Maybe he's seen a little more clearly in what we're willing to do, not out of a law, but out of love. So, thank you, Tanya, for what that spoke to, what Christ was saying specifically to me was, things don't have to be perfect for us to follow him and to do what it is that we need to do. So I'm interested in what we will talk about in house church, because what I'd like you all to do is take seriously everything that she said and not make a new law out of this, out of I have to, in order to be liked by God. But what is he specifically saying to you?
You have been listening to Beside Stillwater's Netcast. For more information about Stillwater's and its ministries, please visit besidestillwaters.net.